Is a little love poem, which on the face of it looks very much as though it's all about, yes, I'm going to say the word, sex. See, if I did that in an Anglican church, they'd all faint. For that reason, it's a poem that Jews and Christians down the ages have struggled to know what to do with it. It doesn't seem to fit. There's nothing else like it in the Bible, and people can't agree on the storyline. At face value, there actually doesn't seem to be any mention of God. So what should we do about it? Well, read it. Don't pretend it's not there. I don't believe it says anywhere, the scriptures were given to you by God, use the Holy Spirit, except for. So one of our Old Testament tutors absolutely loved the Song of Songs, sometimes known as the Song of Solomon, except that she got a bit carried away once and referred to it as the Snog of Snogs. To be fair, some passages I can see why. Well, the Song of Solomon primarily depicts the love between a bride and groom. Many Christian theologians have also seen it as an allegory for the love between Christ and his church, or between God and his people. The passionate, intimate love described in the song is a reflection of the deep love that God has for humanity. The Song of Songs definitely celebrates what is good about physical love. I'm always amazed whenever I go into a school, usually not primary, but if you go into year six, yes, they are obsessed with the fact that they think, as a Christian, if you mention sex, I'm going to disappear in a puddle. Or that, you know, when I say to them, I've got two children, you know, it's God-given, it's there to be enjoyed. One of the features of the Song of Songs that modern readers often struggle with is the comparisons. I'm not sure, personally, that I'd want to be compared in chapter one to one of Pharaoh's horses. And I know my hair's a bit fly away, but goats dancing in chapter four. And I don't think my nose looks anything like the Mount of Lebanon in chapter seven. But in ancient poetry of this type, the comparison, thank the Lord, isn't visual. It's qualitative. The subject is compared to a certain quality, which is usually the absolute best of. So to be a horse in Pharaoh's court was to be the best you could be. The themes of the Song of Solomon encourage us to see our relationships not just as ends in themselves, but as reflections of God's divine love. The love and devotion we show in our human relationships can mirror the sacrificial, unconditional love that Christ has for us. The book teaches us to celebrate the beauty of love as a gift from God. Love is something to be cherished, nurtured, and appreciated, reflecting the joy that comes from relationships rooted in God. And the Song of Songs emphasises the intimacy of love, the importance of intimacy in love. True love requires a deep, abiding connection that goes beyond the physical to include emotional and spiritual bonding. And this intimacy reflects the relationship God desires with us, one of closeness, vulnerability, and deep affection. The book acknowledges the different seasons of love, reminding us that love involves both joy and challenge. Enduring love requires patience, perseverance, and growth through all the seasons of our lives. The song points us to the divine love that is reflected in human relationships. And the love we experience in a good relationship is a mirror of the greater love that God has for us, calling us to live out that love with the same devotion, commitment, and sacrifice. In today's world, that doesn't sometimes seem to be the case. Lust and love get confused. Sex, as it ever was, to be fair, is seen as a commodity. I find it deeply disturbing that I live in a world where a young woman makes money on the internet by sleeping with over 1,000 men in 12 hours. And then Channel 4 go and make a documentary about it. I don't see that as her being an ardent feminist. I'm sorry, I know that's what she says. I know she says she doesn't want to do anything. But what does that teach our young people about the value of intimacy, the God-given act? In the verses of Song of Solomon 4, from 12 to 15, we encounter a rich tapestry of imagery that illustrates the intimacy and beauty shared between the beloved and the lover. There's nothing intimate or beautiful about a young woman surrounded by used condoms, saying thank you to the barely legal, the boyfriends, and the husbands. Actively encouraged just to say legal sex and extramarital affairs. It saddens me, but it also seems to be a sign of the times that you can't have love without it being exploited. The passage invites us to explore the depths of love and the sacredness of relationships. The phrase, a garden locked in my sister, my bride, different translations, but that's Song of Songs 4 verse 12 in mine, conveys a sense of exclusivity and purity. Here the garden symbolises a space of beauty and growth. The beloved is both cherished and protected. The relationship is sacred and is set apart from the world. This prompts us to consider how we view our own relationships. Are they treated with the reverence which they deserve? A spring locked and a fountain sealed reinforces the notion of something precious being safeguarded. Springs and fountains represent life-giving water, essential for growth and sustenance. This highlights the depth and the richness of the beloved's love, inviting us to reflect on the importance of nurturing our emotional and spiritual connections. The imagery continues with, your shoots are an orchid of pomegranates. And we all know what pomegranates symbolise. In case you don't, it's fertility and abundance. This phrase emphasises the beloved's beauty and the fruitful nature of their relationship. It suggests that love can yield wonderful results. Have you ever noticed how many seeds there are in a pomegranate? And are we actively cultivating the fruits of love in our own lives? Do we effectively tend our own orchard? When we connect this passage to other biblical texts, we see a consistent theme of intimacy and commitment. Genesis 2:24 speaks of the union between husband and wife. Proverbs 5:18-19 encourages rejoicing in the love of one's spouse, even if they are shouting at the telly at the football. Last week, it was the rugby this week. Ephesians 5:25-27 draws a parallel between Christ's love for the church and love between spouses, highlighting the sacrificial, I don't like football, and the nurturing aspects of love. These connections remind us that the principles of love are timeless and relevant. So, many struggle with the feelings of inadequacy or fear of vulnerability in relationships. This scripture reassures us that love should be a safe space where we can be ourselves, cherished and valued. And that's what we must be teaching our young people about intimate relations, not that it's okay to sleep with 1,000+ people in 12 hours. There is apparently a film, I don't know it, it was produced in 1996, that's called Dream for an Insomniac. No, me neither. Anyway, I did like this quote. It says, unless it's mad, passionate, extraordinary love, it's a waste of your time. There are too many mediocre things in life. Love shouldn't be one of them. Most people hope for an extraordinary love, a head over heels, once in a lifetime, that's passionate and enduring. Hit movies, novels, dating websites, they all bank on our hope of a great romance. But the greatest love wasn't born in a movie or a classic novel, as much as I like Pride and Prejudice. It was authored by God himself when he created us in his image. His singular desire has always been a passionate, enduring relationship with us. Like us, God wants nothing less than the greatest love story, and he is the greatest lover of all time. We're told to love God with all our heart. It means reserving the best of our affection for him, to make time each day to build an intimate relationship with him, not just 5 minutes when we remember. We need to talk to him. We need to have that prayer. And then, this is what clergy are absolute rubbish at, we have to wait for the answer. We're just very good at going, oh, then, shooting out the door to the next appointment. He wants to know us and be known by us. All too often people say, oh, religion's just a crutch. You only talk to God when you want something. And we do. We sometimes end up with a great long shopping list. We should start by sharing our joys with him, running to him first with the big news from work, singing to him at the top of your lungs when it's a great day, filling him in on our private hopes. Tell him how much we appreciate him. Tell everybody else how much we appreciate him. But also, cry. Admit when we feel jealous. Be honest when we're disappointed or angry, even if it's him you're angry with. Share our secret fears. Apologise when we make a mistake and ask him for forgiveness. But then let him get a word in edgeways. Let him talk. Listen to the answers. Ask for his advice and seek out the truth. Listen to his stories in the Bible. Listen to other people who know him. It'll be in a different way to you. They might worship in a different way. But listen to what God says through them. When we love with all our soul, we dedicate our life to him, just as the lovers were dedicating their life to each other, the bride and the groom. It was meant to be for eternity. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I sometimes worry that he looks down on us and weeps. He might ask us to shift our spending habits from self-indulgence to those less fortunate. He might encourage us to change our attitude towards work or towards somebody that we meet in our day-to-day life. But he will always give us the tools to do those things. He will always give us ways to show our commitment to him. Love with all your mind. Yes, there's that sense throughout the Psalms, in particular verse 4 and 5, of chapters, 4 and 5, of the physical. But there's also an intellectual thing, a spiritual, a bonding. Love is everything, it encompasses all. We need to know that. We need to have that passion. We need to, as Benjamin Franklin allegedly said, if passion drives you, let reason hold the reins. God understands that the mind and the heart are linked, and he wants us to use our reasoning to understand and love him more fully. We mustn't be afraid to ask questions. We mustn't be afraid to wrestle with his commands and our beliefs. But we must ask for guidance. We must direct our thoughts to valuable things. We must think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. And every day we should wonder about God. We love with all our strength. It means persevering each and every day. To what lengths will you go for the one you love? We've already heard the lengths God went to because he gave us Jesus. Poet Bayard Taylor, not one I know, said, "The loving are the daring." Mm-hmm. Indeed, genuine love demands strength and courage like nothing else. We need to protect our relationship with God every single day. We need to not be afraid of the doom-mongers and those who say that God is an abstract concept. He doesn't exist. It always makes me laugh that the atheists spend so much time worrying about something that they don't think exists. Go figure. Loving God strongly is walking away from gossip, when you'd actually like to be with the in crowd and part of the group. It's admitting when you're wrong and making a change. It's asking people to help you protect the relationship with God when you don't really feel like bothering. And it's sadly sometimes learning who to avoid. To avoid the people and things that could take your attention and love away from him. It's getting up and trying again after you failed. Every day is made up of hundreds of little moments that are opportunities to love God. Much as the Song of Songs is made up of lots of little versicles about how the two people love each other. Although I still don't think your hair looks like a goat. When loving moments are strung together, they form days. When loving days are strung together, they become months. You see where I'm going with this. When loving months are strung together, they stretch into years. And over time, years of the love of God make up one extraordinary love story. Once went to a lecture, it was a summer school, where Nick Baines, who I think at the moment is the Bishop of Leeds, the Anglican Bishop of Leeds, he's a media darling. His talk was very good, it was about communicating in the media, and he name-dropped ashamedly. So I'm going to name-drop ashamedly, because that's what he did. I have had the privilege of being at a communion service that was led by Desmond Tutu. The love that shone from that man, and he was only little, so that was great as well, after the hardship that he'd endured, he was still passionate about God. And that was a wonderful thing to see. The love of God is an extraordinary love story that the world needs to hear. And if sidling up to somebody and saying, "I've got this great book about sex. Do you want to have a look at it with me?" is a weird way into talking to somebody about God and Jesus. Then if it works for you, you know, don't miss out the bits of the Bible. It's like people who say to me, "I'm never reading the book of Revelation." Well, that says at the beginning, if you read the book of Revelation, you will be blessed. So we'll all go back and read the book of Revelation. Over time, years of love for God, like I said, makes up one extraordinary love story. And apart from name dropping, Nick did say, there's the First Testament, the Second Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, whatever you want to call them, the third part is still being written. We are the third part. We are the love of God that people see, and we need to embrace it passionately. Mm. Thanks be to you, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given me, for all the pains and insults you have borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, of you three things I pray: to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen.
Amen.